Okay, we are studying the book of Romans. And I want to begin by raising a question that if you have contact with people who are outside the Christian faith or are not necessarily religious, inevitably this question is going to come up. Is Christianity the only way to God? Now, this is one of those questions where no matter how you respond, yes or no, you're going to be in trouble. It's almost impossible to know how to answer this question for someone who is a skeptic or basically is wondering, are you really one of those narrow-minded bigots who believe that basically there's only your way or no way? Your way or the highway. Or are you really not a Christian at all? You're one of those unorthodox people who basically says that Jesus basically is not significant. He's just basically one of the crowd in the world of religions. Well, I'm going to suggest that when this question comes up, if it does in your conversation, that you respond by saying, it all depends. And what I mean by that is this. It all depends on how you answer another question. And that is, what is the nature of the human dilemma? How do you understand man's problem? And the way you understand the answer to that question, the way you answer that question, will determine how you answer the question, is Jesus or is Christianity uniquely significant as the truth, the only way to God? But this question can only be answered if you ask another question. And that is, why do we die? Why do people have to die? Now, we know medically that after about the year 25, your body starts going downhill, deteriorating. And at a certain point, it just becomes exhausted and gives it in or out to some disease or something. And unless you have an accident of some sort, you die at a certain point. We just take that for granted because it happens to everybody. It's a part of our existence. But philosophically, why should anything die? Why does this happen? Is there significance in death? Carl Jung, who is not necessarily a Christian at all, notes this with respect to the angst in terms of the human condition. Through pride, we are ever deceiving ourselves, but deep down below the surface of the average conscience, a still small voice says to us, something is out of tune with the human spirit, soul, whatever. What is the nature of the human problem? That is the question. What is at the root of the human dilemma? Well, there are a lot of candidates. Many people believe that the problem is external. It's environmental. If we can just get the right system, the right political structure around us, the right kind of social environment, people will do just great. It's the structure out there, the framework with which we live, that's the problem. Others say it's educational. All we need to do is basically become more educated. If we understand from a scientific standpoint how the world works, what is true and what isn't, we're going to do just fine. Some will say it's economic. If we can learn how to, as Marx would say, redistribute the goods and services of society, there wouldn't be conflict. Everyone would be happy. We'd be in a utopia. Others suggest that, no, the problem is not out there. The problem is really internal. It's inside. It's the fact that we're irrational. We are too impulsive as people. We have learned through various means that just by following our passions, we're going to basically be true to ourselves. But that's got us into lots of trouble. If we could just learn how to think rationally and logically, follow the tutelage of the Enlightenment, we'd be fine. Others say the real problem is our inhibitions. We basically do not let the real self get out. If we can just look inside and release the inner self, we're going to be just fine. We're going to find peace and be peacemakers. And some would say, especially if you grew up in parts of Asia, really this whole idea of conflict is an illusion. The root of suffering is attachment. Disattach yourself from the real physical world and basically live in nirvana, a world that basically is spiritual. And then you'll have peace. What I've said before in this class and others is that spiritual development basically takes on a number of phases. We must know ourselves, accept ourselves, forget about ourselves, and give ourselves. If you want to frame a framework for understanding how a person develops spiritually, this would be one we could use. It starts with knowing yourselves. What does it mean to be human? Who am I as a human being? Accepting yourselves. What does it mean to be forgiven? To accept myself as a Christian, from a Christian standpoint, in Christ. To really sense that I am loved by God and I am okay. Just the way I am. Not that God is going to change me, but I am lovable and acceptable to God. And forget myself. What does it mean to be baptized as a Christian? To die to self and basically to carry on my relationships with other people, my relationship with my work, my relationship with my family, my husband or wife, my mate, the people that are around me, in such a way that I'm not always or frequently thinking about how is this going to impact me? What am I getting out of it? But I really see myself as a servant to my environment and my relationships. And then finally, giving myself. What does it mean to be a disciple and follow Christ? What does it mean to basically see Christ working through me, Christ showing God's love to others through me, not thinking about myself, accepting who I am, and knowing who I am? Death is God's great visual aid. And death basically suggests alienation from self, others, and the cosmos, and God. Consider, the fear of death is our basic motivator. The biblical writers say this: by the fear of death, much of what we do can be explained, unfortunately. We are afraid. One of the things that made Nelson Mandela so effective in terms of his revolutionary presence in South Africa was when he was treated so poorly by the minority white leadership. When he got out in meeting with them, he basically could come with a smile on his face, no bitterness in his heart, and say, "I understand your fear." They didn't expect him to say that. They expected him to say, "You don't understand my fear." He said, "I understand your fear." And with those words, he broke down walls. He basically could see that fear was a powerful force in everything that we do, both on his side and on the other side of the political sphere. Death is a mystery. We don't have a universal understanding of why we die. Like the scripture gives us a unique insight into why we die. We're going to talk about that in the class today. But I think this is a very important question that is seldom asked philosophically, because philosophers say we just have no clue as to how to answer that question. And death helps us define life. I want to suggest that if you want to ask the question, if we ask the question, what does it mean to be alive? I think we have to answer it in part by saying, well, let's look at death. Death is the absence of life. And to understand life, you've got to understand death. Death is God's visual aid for the gospel. Without death, and the fear of death, without the pain of death, I'm going to suggest the gospel would be very difficult for us to understand. And I'm going to suggest that the story of death in the human race, in the human experience, basically provides the background for an answer to the question of, is Christianity the only way to God? But I'm going to suggest that when we understand that death is our problem, and death comes from sin, alienation from God. There is no religious system that answers the question of death and alienation as does Christianity. Christ alone and Christianity brings a unique answer to those questions. Other religious systems don't. They manage it. They don't answer it. Death is alienation from self, others, the cosmos, and God. Death is the absence of life. And we can define it basically in terms of three spheres. There's the central aspect, separation from the body. When the person dies, their soul and body are separated. Someone has said, we are not bodies with a soul, we are souls with a body. And when we die, the body basically separates from the soul. But the kind of death that I'm going to suggest we saw in the Garden of Eden with the death of Adam and Eve, in the day that they took of the forbidden fruit and ate it and died, that death was not physical. They didn't die that day. They died, however, in the sense that their social relationships were disrupted. They were alienated from one another. Their relationship with God was interrupted. They were alienated from God. There's a sense in which there's an immaterial aspect to death that we live with right now. In many respects, death is all around us. And I'm not talking about physical death. I'm talking about the fact that we're missing out on life. In our relationship with one another, we're missing out on life. In our relationship with God, we're missing out on life. We have a partial view of life. We have a taste of life through the Holy Spirit of Christ. But we don't have the fullness of life. We hunger for that. This is why not only people outside the Christian faith, but especially I would hope people in the Christian faith have a unique hunger for life. Because we've got a taste of life in the Spirit of Christ. And we should be hungry all the more and sensitive to the degree to which we don't experience that life. We are not set free in the way we'd like to be, to love the way Christ did, and to receive love the way He did and wants us to. Someone has described, I think C.S. Lewis described hell as the second or ultimate death. Separation. Alienation. If you want to define hell, it is not necessarily Dante's Inferno with fire and brimstone, although those are the words that the imagery of Scripture portray. Many thoughtful people say hell is really the absence of all life in the sense of alienation, loneliness, isolation. Now we get to our text, Romans chapter 5. We looked at this passage a little bit last week, but this provides the context for the passage we're going to be reading today. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exalt or boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And then verse 12.
Jim?
Yes?
What's the difference in verse 10 between being reconciled and being saved? That how much more implies the difference?
Well, being saved if you're Roman Catholic, you have a broader understanding of salvation than Protestants. For Protestants, especially if you're a Baptist, you got saved, you know, when you walked the aisle. In a Catholic view, and I suggest to a certain extent in a scriptural view, the word saved can apply to the whole process, not just the beginning, but also it isn't completed until we are united with Christ and are basically excused from the judgment. And in that sense, we will be saved from the wrath to come. That's something we haven't been saved from yet, because we haven't had to face that, but we will be. There's a sense in which that process is implied. But the word therefore, of course, we run across this, we say, what is it therefore? I mean, what is it suggesting in terms of a link? What follows is linked to the work of Christ as a reconciler of man to God. What he's going to be saying now in the verses that follow will give us a key to what comes in chapter 6. And what he's going to be doing from here on out in the next chapter or so, he's going to be answering the question, if we are reconciled to God by the work of Christ, if we are, in a sense, justified before God by faith through what Christ has done, and it does not depend on our performance, our merit, our work, then what's to keep us from just basically giving in to our passions, our fleshly instincts, our impulses, and just sitting it up, doing whatever we want to do? What's to keep us in line if we basically don't have to be in line to experience the justification of righteousness that comes through Christ? He's going to answer that question, and he's going to start basically with an explanation of our identity. And we get to the passage now. And I'm going to suggest that in this passage, he's going to describe three different imputations. The imputation of Adam's sin to all mankind. Therefore, just as through one man, speaking of Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all. Now, all does not mean every person here. It means not just the Jews, but even to the Gentiles. All men. Because all sin, by their union with Adam, he's going to be suggesting. For until the law, that is the Mosaic covenant, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed or counted when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type or an image of him, that is Jesus, who is to come. And here, I think, is what he's saying. This is a passage that commentators are mixed on in terms of their explanation. This seems to be the sense of it to me. Even though many people did not violate a revealed law, as Adam did, the commandment of God, nevertheless, they died, indicating that they shared the condemnation of Adam as their federal head. I'll explain what that means in a little bit. In other words, the fact that people died between Adam and Moses suggests that sin was, or the sin and death were, was reigning. Even though the people that lived before the law came did not have a law to violate, in a sense, as Adam did. Now, this is a little obscure, but again, bear with me. What was Adam's sin? The story in the first chapters of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, you remember the story of Eve being tempted by the serpent representing Satan, and she makes a decision, a strategic decision, to find wisdom, not by listening and following God, but by going her own way and relying upon her own instincts, declaring her independence from God. Defining reality and making decisions as though God did not exist or did not matter. That's basically what secular humanism is. It's defining reality and making decisions as though God didn't exist or didn't matter. And Adam, of course, represents her and follows that path. Worshipping and serving the creation rather than the Creator. This is what the point that's being made in the first chapter of Romans, chapter 1. Those who had suppressed the knowledge of God basically decided they're going to find their life in this world, in its stuff, not in the Creator of the world. Suppressed knowledge. Death, in its various forms, is the sign of Adam's sin, the absence of life. Death, or that Adam lost life when he decided to go his own way. Even though physically he was alive, yet the essence of what life was all about was taken from him. How are we tied to Adam's sin, or original sin? And this passage is the passage in the Bible that it's the primary passage dealing with the subject of original sin. Most of us have heard about original sin in our theological upbringing in the Christian faith. This is the passage that deals with it. And original sin has to do with what theologians call federal headship, where one person, an emperor, a president, or a father, etc., represents a larger community of people who share the consequences of the one person's decision, even though they did not share in the decision made by that one person. An example would be in the Second World War, Japanese citizens, and soldiers especially, were loyal to the emperor. The emperor made decisions, and the citizens of Japan who were loyal to the emperor acted as though it was their decision. There was no question. We weren't questioning the emperor. You just did what was asked of you based upon that decision. The same is true in many cultures. In the Middle East, in ancient cultures, this is often common. Our son David married Karen, a wonderful Chinese young lady. She comes from a Buddhist background. And one of the first questions she asked me, she said, "Now that I'm in your family, do I have to become a Christian?" And I said, "Certainly." No, I didn't say that at all. But in her culture, she follows her husband. And her husband's faith becomes her faith. She automatically makes that decision in that way. That's foreign to us. Americans are drunk on independence. You know, we think that's anathema. But the rest of the world basically is not nearly as attuned to that. But I told, yes.
How necessary is it to understand the biblical narrative literally, historically, in order for us to?
You mean the narrative of Adam and Eve?
Yes.
I'm gonna get to that in a little bit. Imputation of sin is what we're talking about here. The sin of Adam goes on our record even though we did not commit it with him. Now, this brings up the interesting question of infants and others who die before understanding right and wrong. It would suggest, because they die physically, they are guilty. But we speculate that by the grace of God, they are imputed with righteousness without expressing personal conscious faith. We have to assume that. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us what happens to those who are incapable or are infants and die. We know that they are guilty with Adam's sin because they die, from following the narrative of Paul properly. We make assumptions that God's grace covers them. It works something like this. The state of infants who die. Basically, Scripture does not answer all of our questions, like this question, but its overall picture gives us a general idea of what the missing piece might look like. So you might look at it as a big jigsaw puzzle. And once we get the big picture of the nature of God and the nature of His kingdom, even though we don't have a lot of specific pieces that fit, we make assumptions when we come to a question we don't have a direct answer to. We basically have some idea of what the answer might be by looking at the big picture. Now, we do that with a number of things, and that is the way we generally handle the situation of infants who we know are bearing the guilt of Adam, but nonetheless, we assume that God's grace and His gracious nature covers them, even though they do not consciously understand the gospel and respond. My son, Daniel, who is profoundly autistic, has never spoken. He's not conscious of who we are. To my knowledge, there's no way in which he has any understanding of the gospel, at least as we know it. But our assumption is that in the grace of God, he is covered. I don't know how that takes place. I have no passage of scripture that tells me that that is the case. But I basically look at the big picture, and I assume that's the way it's going to be taken care of. If it's different than what I expect, then that's going to be okay too. It's not my call to make. I suspect that when I pass on to glory, when I get to heaven, all the list of questions I have that didn't get answered down here, I'm going to roll them out and it'll be blank. They'll be gone. I'll have no questions. When I get to heaven, I'm not going to be looking for my grandparents. I'm not going to be asking about my child. I'm going to be consumed with Jesus. And that's the only thing that's going to matter. Everything else is going to become insignificant, I suspect. Do I know that for sure? No. I just get a hint from it by understanding the picture I get from Scripture generally about what heaven and fullness of life is. I have a taste of that now, but only a taste of it. I'm going to have a full dose of it at that point. So there's a sense in which when we talk about sin, we can see the sin expressed in three ways. First of all, there are individual sins, choices we make. We make choices that reflect our fallen nature, acts of sin that incur guilt in the sense that we violate something that is specific. Then there is an inherited sin that we get from our parents. It's a part of our spiritual gene structure. We are sinners by nature before we actually do anything right or wrong. This is our old sin nature. This is the flesh. And then finally, we have this imputed sin from Adam, where we're united with and in Adam, sharing his guilt and shame because of his sin. This is what theologians call original sin. It leads to death. Inherited sin leads to shame. I am a bad person. Individual sins lead to guilt. I basically told a lie, or whatever kind of thing. We are united with Adam in his spiritual rebellion. We have a natural impulse toward active and passive rebellion against God, and we too often yield to that impulse. That is the way the biblical record, the biblical narrative, describes our sinful condition. So we ask the question, what is man's problem? Man's problem is alienation from God. It is sin. It is our choice. It is something we've inherited, and something that's been imputed to us. That is our problem. And if we ask the question, is Christianity unique? Is Christianity the only way to God? Well, if Christianity is the only system, only narrative, only faith that answers that question, then we have a good case for saying, yes, it is unique. Are there other answers? I don't know of other answers to the problem of death, a resurrection, a giving and restoring and instilling of fullness of life, of conquering death. Was Adam a historical person? This goes to Bill's question. Scripture treats Adam as an historical person. We can stop with that. And many people would argue strongly that for that reason, we shouldn't question it. The more important issues are, does Adam show us something about our humanity? And does Adam teach us something about Christ? I am far more concerned about understanding what Adam tells me about me and about you than I am arguing as to whether Adam and Eve actually existed. And could we interview them and get them to sign an autograph at some point? I don't know the answer to that question. And I suspect that even if I could answer that question and defend it in a way that would win every debate, if I didn't understand why Adam is significant, and if I didn't understand how he is a type of Christ and how he is a prototype of all humanity, I wouldn't be better off. that much of Scripture is not designed to equip us to win a philosophical argument or a scientific argument. It's given to us to teach us something about life. And in this case, the first Adam and the last Adam tell us a lot. The first Adam talks to us about who we are in terms of our problem. The last Adam, Christ, tells us something about our hope and the recovery from our problem. In what sense did Adam die? Well, consider this. He did not die physically on the day that he sinned. We assume he died on that day, at the point in which he sinned. Something happened. And we look at the record of what happened after Genesis 3 and chapter 4, we see his social relationships disintegrate. All of a sudden he's hiding from his mate and from God. And all of a sudden we have murder. We have conflict with his children. As a matter of fact, the narrative from there on out is full of mayhem. The history of Israel, the history of mankind, is full of mayhem. The new birth is spiritual, not physical. This suggests, too, that the death described here may be more than physical. Because when we come to Christ and are born again, it is not that basically our body changes, our chemistry doesn't change. But spiritually, something does change. And animals, of course, died before Adam's fall. What do we do with that? Was it just the death, the spiritual death of humans that comes to play in respect to the narrative of Genesis? Or was physical death of all kinds of the effect of the fall? And if that was the case, were the effects retroactive? In the same way that Christ died for all people, even for those before he was crucified and raised from the dead, states in the Old Testament, they were included as well, even though basically that took place before he died and was raised. Is death before Adam a part of the events that took place with Adam? Speculation. I don't know.
What's your evidence that animals died before
Adam's fall? Thank you, Fred.
Well, I'm assuming that an old ancient or old Earth date, as opposed to a near Earth date. I suspect that dinosaurs and the fossil record predates Adam.
So your evidence is scientific rather than scripture.
Right. Exactly. Without apology. I believe that good science is God's truth. I don't agree with scientists. I agree with science. The conflict between science and faith is not between science and faith. It's between scientists and theologians. That's where the problem is. But we're getting off on another subject here. Verse 15. Imputation of many sins to one man, Jesus. But the free gift that is justification and reconciliation is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the peace of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgressions of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Let me try to diagram this. I have to read this several times to get this. And I'm not the only person that has to do this. Paul's language here is not something that is easy for us to catch the first time. This is what he's saying, I believe. He's saying, Adam sinned. The results of Adam's sin went to all who were in Adam, the whole human race. Christ took the sins of the human race, put them on himself, and as a result, gave his righteousness to all those who are in Christ. Everyone who's in Adam basically dies. Everyone who's in Christ is promised eternal life. And that's the simple explanation of it, of what he's saying. The imputed righteousness of Jesus to all believers is the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 says the same kind of thing. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Now the all here is not every person. I believe the all here is understood as not Jews only, but Jews and Gentiles, the nations as well, people from every nation. All who are in Adam die, all who are in Christ are made alive. Now, some have argued strongly that the all here means every individual, and that every human being is going to one day be redeemed. The language will allow that. But if you take that position, you've got the rest of the Bible to explain away. And that becomes very, very difficult. Because Paul argues very clearly and strongly that not everyone is going to be reconciled to God. Not everyone is going to be justified. Not everyone is going to be saved. All who were in Adam dies, all who were in Christ will be made alive. 2 Corinthians 5:21, a verse that we're about to wear out, but I'm not apologizing for it. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our sins he took, his righteousness we have received. To the extent that he bore our sin, we bear his righteousness. We are as righteous as he was a sinner. Was he actually a sinner in and of himself? No. But he became a sinner on the cross for us. Are we righteous in and of ourselves? No, we're not. But we're imputed with his righteousness in the sense that we, to the extent that we are seen by the Father as being Jesus Christ. The gospel story includes three great imputations. Adam's sin unto all humanity, humanity's sin unto Jesus, unto Christ, and Christ's righteousness unto all who believe. That is the gospel story in a nutshell. And now the last verses in this passage. And the law came in that transgressions might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That is, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now what's the point of this passage, this verse at the end of what he's just talking about in terms of imputation? I'm going to suggest this. The reign of grace in Christ to the glory of God is a major theme in the kingdom of God and in Paul's writings. Imputed original sin sets the stage for the dramatic revelation of God's grace in Christ. And the law of Moses magnifies that debt and sin with the effect that the grace of God abounds. The law was given to put an explanation point on death, in the sense that if death doesn't show us our problem and point us in Christ's life and death and resurrection to the solution, then the law basically will supercharge that to help us get the point. We exalt with worship and obedience in response to this revelation. That's the point Paul wants to make. Now, lessons from this. Death is God's great visual aid. The hunger for and fear of losing life. To the extent that we hunger for something we don't have and fear losing the little bit we do have, to that extent, the way we allow that hunger to draw us to Christ and to the cross and to the kingdom, it serves its purpose. We should not feel cheated because we are hungry. In this life, we groan along with nature. We have not received our full inheritance, a full measure of life. When we think we've arrived, and basically we are king's kids now, and there doesn't get any better than this, we have missed something. It's going to get a whole lot better than this. It's better. Most of us live, as we're going to see next week, in a struggle between two federal heads, Adam and Christ. And we find ourselves being hypocritical to one or the other all the time. In terms of, we'll talk about that next week. The root of the human dilemma is alienation from God, making Jesus the unique Savior of the world. So the answer to the question, is Christianity the only way to God, is yes, if you understand that Christianity uniquely addresses the root problem of the human race, and that is sin and death. The gospel is about three imputations. The imputation of Adam's sin to us, humanity's sin to Christ, and Christ's righteousness to those who believe in Him. Our identity is key to our discipleship. That's what we're going to be looking at next week. Our identity in Christ as opposed to in Adam. And that is what will motivate us. The choices are an expression of our identity. Our choices in life basically have to do with who we see ourselves being. C.S. Lewis. Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And in that respect, we should not... I know you get tired of me talking about pain all the time, but let's face it, we live in pain. And we try very well to repress the pain. I'm saying this, pain can be very, very helpful for us. Don't lose sight of it. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't run away from it. Chase it down. Let it lead you to where the Holy Spirit wants you to be. We all have plenty of it. We're surrounded with people who have plenty of it. Now I know, as Warren said, Faircloth, yesterday, I thought was insightful. Many of us have grown up in churches where you're supposed to dress up, show up, cough up, and shut up. And many of us dress up for church. We all look like we are saints that have arrived. But deep down inside, we know something's out of tune. Even now with us. And don't be afraid of that. Next week, does grace lead to more sin? I'm sorry, I'm one click behind on these things. I'm looking at my monitor and not the screen. But we will continue with his argument in chapter 6.
All right, we've got time maybe for one question. Come in.
Yes?
What do you think about all Jews are the same?
About what?
All Jews shall be saved.
All Jews shall be saved?
Yeah.
Well, I don't believe that all Jews will be saved.
Well, that's what Paul said.
Well, all of Israel will be saved in the sense that the salvation that's available in Christ will be available to all of Israel. But Paul nowhere suggests that a person is going to be saved without faith. There are Jewish people today that don't have faith, but they aren't given a special exemption. Paul says in Romans that he would be willing to give his own life for his countrymen, the Jews, who have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And he sees them as lost. And that's why basically his heart went out to them.
Okay.